Okay, so like I said, we're going to go ahead and finish what we started last week. So we did MAP, now we're on S. What's M again?
Manuscripts.
Pop quiz. And A?
Archaeology.
P? Prophecy, right? And S is science. So, obviously, we don't want to go around saying that the Bible is a science book, because it's not. It's a book about God, right? It's a book from, well, you know, love, as people say, a love letter from God to his people. And so we don't ever want to go around saying the Bible is a science book. However, when it does speak about science, it is accurate. And so I think that it's interesting that it does actually speak about science quite a bit. And the reason being is that science is just how we observe and understand the world, right? So if God is the one who created the world, then he's probably going to talk about it, and he's going to do it correctly because he created it. So obviously there is this idea in culture that there's a dichotomy between science and faith, that you can't be a scientist and also be a Christian. But we kind of know that's not true, right? Because everything we've seen in science, if interpreted correctly, does line up with what we would assume it would depend if there was a creator of the world. So the thing about this is the reason I like this is because I feel like this one specifically gives a case for the supernatural nature of the Bible. It's not there to say, oh, look, the Bible is this accurate ancient historical book, but it's also the fact that men like Job, who are writing during the time of Abraham, like how could he have known all the things with accuracy that he does know without the technology that we have today? And so because of that, the fact that these men are writing and these writings are, regardless of if you're a liberal critic or not, they still believe the Old Testament was finished before 0 BC or 1 AD or whatever you want to call it. So because of that, even then, the fact that they had these scientific notions is still amazing. And so it's just proof that these men were not, they had to have some source outside of themselves, and it had to be somebody that was infinite and somebody that could give them this type of information. And so I think, again, this section is a good case for the supernatural nature of the book. So first, how is science and the Bible kind of related? Well, the first verse of the Bible has all the five areas of the world in it. So five areas of science. It's got time in the beginning. The force is God. It's got motion, created. It's got space, heavens, and it's got matter, earth. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Tells you really everything you need to know, right? I mean, that sets the foundation for all the knowledge we would acquire later. And then, like I said before, I mentioned just off the top of my head, when you break the word universe into its prefix and suffix, you get a single spoken sentence. And that doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, okay, that's proof that God created the world with his words. That just means that the people who decided the universe would be called the universe are people who believed in the Bible. So, but it's just interesting. Another one is Psalm 8:8. It says, "The birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." In Isaiah 43:16, these two go together. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. So it's interesting because you see, they're both talking about the same thing. It's talking about a path through the seas. Well, up until a certain point in history, they didn't believe there were these things called paths in the seas. Matthew Morey was an American astronomer he was just a scientist of kind of like every area. And he read this, and he's like, huh, paths in the sea, I wonder what that means. And he went out looking for them. And he found them, and he was nicknamed the Pathfinder of the Seas and the father of modern oceanography. in naval meteorology and later was named the scientist of the seas. So he devoted his time to the study of naval meteorology, navigation, charting the winds and currents, and he was looking for the paths of the seas mentioned in Psalm 8 in the Bible. So it's crazy because, you know, here this is, and it's like, okay, well, who would have thought, you know, that it's not just poetic, you know, because you could always think, oh, that's just like a way, a poetic way of saying something. But he's like, no, you know, he's like, there's got to be something there. And so he decided to go looking for it. All right, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, obviously, these verses speak of what? Intelligent design, right? That you can look around and you can say, huh, this isn't just chaos. Like, this, there's order here, and it must have come from somewhere. You can't get intelligence from non-intelligence. You can't get mind from non-mind. So there has to be something in order for there to be anything, right? So you can kind of see when you look up at the heavens, obviously, with the stars, and we'll talk a little bit more specifically about those, but that it's obvious that there is some type of design going on. Like Dawkins says, we have to explain to our kids why it appears that the universe has design. Well, maybe because it does. even atheists admit that the universe does appear to have design. Obviously, we know that's because it does, but to each his own. Okay. Job 26:7. He stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. So this one's interesting because the earth, what, is just out there, right? Nothing's holding it up. Nothing is, you know, it's not hanging from anything. And 28 centuries ago, like before when Job was writing and after, till very recently in history, the view of the earth was that it was flat, right? And you could fall off the end. Or it was resting on the back of an animal like a turtle, an elephant. They have this, one's a turtle, one, and some elephants. It's a long story, but and then, or a Greek god that Atlas is holding up the world. And so it's just interesting because Job was like, nope, it's just out there hanging on nothing. Isaiah 40:22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Huh. It's interesting. Circle of the earth. How long before, this is Isaiah, right? So we're talking like, what, 600 BC, 700 BC. And what, until about the 1500s, we didn't believe that the earth was round. And it's like, if they had only read the Bible and believed it, you know, and said, huh, circle of the earth. The word Hebrew for circle is K-H-U-G. Oh, of course, I picked up the pen. There was a bunch of pens in here last week. Okay. That's the Hebrew word for circle, and it actually means sphericity. Now I'm gonna look how to spell it. Sphericity. Okay, that's how to spell it. Sphericity. Or roundness. So not only is it a circle, but it's a sphere. So it's three-dimensional. Which again, they thought the earth was flat, right? So it really wasn't, in their opinion. Revelation 7:1, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. So when the Bible was first translated, they put corners, but it should actually be quarters. The phrase represents the four directions, north, south, east, and west. You could also maybe consider them as like hemispheres as well. Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. In the 8th century BC, when Jeremiah wrote this, astronomers did believe you could number the stars. Ptolemy counted 1,056, Tycho Brahe counted, cataloged 777, and Johannes Kepler counted 1,005. The total number of stars visible to the naked eye is about 4,000, counting all that are visible from every point on Earth. So, but we know, obviously, that we can't number the stars, right? It says counting at the rate of 10 stars per second, it would take over 100 trillion years to number them. Astronomers now estimate that there are at least 100 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy and 100 billion galaxies in the universe. So, obviously, the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered. 1 Corinthians 15:41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. This is interesting, right? Because it, during the time of Paul, even if, let's say, they had telescopes, even when you look up at the sky, it's still just points of light, right? When you look up in the sky and you see the you know, the night sky, it's just like these little points of light, and they all look the same, right? They all look like little white points of light. They don't look different in any way. But we know there are lots of different types of stars, right? So there's all stars are different from each other. It says, this must have also seemed once like a mistake, since every star except for the sun looks just like a point of light, even through a telescope. Now, of course, it is known that there are many different types of stars, and no two stars are alike. Psalm 19:6, its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the sun moves in a circuit throughout the Milky Way galaxy. So not only is the Earth moving around the sun, but the sun itself is moving along an elliptic. Ecliptic. I can't remember which one it is. But it says the sun moves in a circuit or circular course at speeds approaching 600,000 miles per hour within one of the spiral arms of the Milky Way galaxy. Psalm 139:13. I'm actually going to skip over these ones because I'm going to go through that when we talk about pro-life. that one too. Okay, there we go. Psalm 102:26. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. So what does that sound like? It's actually talking about the universe. Second law of thermodynamics, entropy is taking place. The amount of usable energy in the universe is winding down. Things are not being preserved. They're dying. So everything will perish, but God will endure. Everything will grow old like a garment, right? Like a cloak, you will change them and they will be changed. So without God, without saying Jesus, we would be just, because of sin and the effect it had on the universe and all that, we would just be decaying, right? And there would be no promise of new life or new creation or new heaven and new earth. Yes, Leviticus 15:13, and when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes. So if you're sick, you have to bathe your flesh in running water, right? You shall be clean. Well, this is interesting because about 150 years ago, they didn't wash their hands in running water. They washed them in still water. So you would have, like, the doctor walk into the room, and then he'd have, like, his gloves and dip it in the bowl of water, right? And then he'd go do his, you know, thing. Now, when you watch doctor shows, what do you see? They're, like, sticking their hands under the sink, right? And there's letting running water. Was a reason for that. In 1847, a man named Dr. Semmelweis discovered that scrubbing hands and running water prevented labor fever. So what was happening in his hospital was that doctors were doing autopsies on dead bodies and then walking into another room and delivering babies without properly washing their hands. What was happening is the women who were delivering were dying because of infection, and the death rate for these women was like 18%. So 18% of the women that came to deliver in this hospital would die because the doctors weren't properly washing their hands. Back then, they didn't understand that germs traveled from one person. Well, they probably didn't understand germs, but they didn't know that sickness traveled from one person to another. And so when this doctor, he enforced a new hand-washing rule, it fell to 1%. So 1% of women ended up not dying instead of 18%. Yet, they still laughed at him. No one believed that disease could be passed from person to person. The nurses and attendees complained that their hands were irritated from washing them so much, and he was fired. The death rate went back up, even though Semmelweis fought it till he died. You can find this story in a book called None of These Diseases. It's a really good book. I highly recommend it. It was my textbook for my Leviticus class, and it was absolutely fascinating. But it gives all the science behind why God gave the orders that he did in the Bible for cleanliness and all that. It gives the science behind it, so it's really interesting. But this is also interesting. The first mention of washing your hands under running water is in the Bible. In Numbers chapter 19, it is written that water was showered from a hyssop branch. Still water, obviously, we know creates pathogens, attracts bugs, the West Nile virus, we all know about that. The fact that it was hyssop was important because it contained the antiseptic thymol, which is an active ingredient in Listerine. So not only did God command them to wash their hands under running water, they had to do it running water with a hyssop, over a hyssop branch. And that was because it contained an antiseptic or an antibiotic, or not, what is that called? Antibacterial. There you go. Antibacterial. That would not only clean their hands, but also make it so that they were like sterilized in a way. The second thing also is that the soap they used back in this time had cedar oil, which was a skin irritant. So you had to scrub to get it off you. So not only did God say you need to wash your hands with antibacterial, you know, ingredients under running water, but you also need to scrub your hands. And so it's crazy because, and I'll talk about this in a second, but during the Middle Ages, when everyone else was dying of the plague, the Jews were like, we're fine. Because they had such strict cleansing habits that they made sure that they were constantly clean and taking care of themselves. And so actually a lot of Jews were accused of witchcraft and black magic in the time because they were escaping the disease and everybody else was dying. They were like, what's going on? And it was because they were so careful to clean the way the Bible commanded. Job 36:27-28 says, "For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." That's the KJV. And it's, you know, it's a little bit Shakespearean here, but the reason I like this one is because it's interesting because it gives an example of the water cycle. It's like rain pours down on the earth, and then it gets absorbed back up into the clouds, and then pours down again, right? Same thing. So the water cycle. It says, yeah. Oh, and then also oceanic evaporation is in Amos 9:6. It says, he summons the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth. So Amos 9:6. Okay, Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." So what's everything made of?
Atoms.
Can we see atoms? Nope. Right? So everything that is made, all the things that are seen are made of things that are not seen. This one's interesting. Genesis 17:12. "Throughout your generations, every male among you at 8 days old is to be circumcised." It's a very odd practice, right? It seems a little barbaric. Why did God command something like circumcision? People obviously kind of look at the Jewish religion and they think, okay, that's just an old practice. It's religious. It's not, has no value today. We don't need to do that anymore. But actually what they found out is that it prevents cervical cancer in women and also in men. And then if it's not removed, it's actually harder to wash, can carry bacteria. And so it's crazy because it has so many health benefits. You can get cancer if you don't do it because of different things. But the interesting thing about this particular passage is not just the health benefits, but the fact that he says 8 days old. It's an odd time, right? Why 8 days? my son, it was like 2 days, the next day in the hospital, it was done. Yeah. Like, and I thought that was weird because I was like, oh, wait, don't we have to come back? I thought we had to come back to the hospital because I knew Genesis. And I was like, wait, don't we have to come back in like 7 days? And she's like, no, you don't have to. And then what I learned is that back in the day, before obviously technology, we figured out that newborn babies actually don't manufacture vitamin K, which is a blood clotting element, in their intestinal tract until the 5th to the 7th day. So the only safe day, the first safe day to perform it is the 8th day. A second element, which is also necessary for the normal clotting of blood, is prothrombin. Pediatric textbooks revealed on the 8th day, prothrombin levels skyrocket to 110%. It then levels off to 100%. It appears that an eight-day-old baby has more available prothrombin than on any other day in its entire life. So there's these two important elements for your blood to clot, and the first safe day to do it is the 8th day. So obviously what you would bleed to death because your blood wouldn't clot, yeah.
And besides one more element, the third one is the least pain, the 8th day.
Oh, yeah?
So no anesthesia.
Okay. Yeah, no, there's something else about that. Something about whatever the mom has in her, it's still in the baby, and it has something to do with...
After a certain amount of days,
it'll fade, but still at that time, it still has it, and it's like you were saying, there's something that allows them to feel less pain because of it.
Then after 7 days, which is God's number, 7, completion.
Right, yeah, true. So it's crazy because it's like, okay, so I found out, now I asked in the hospital, I was like, well, how come you guys can do it on the 2nd day or the 3rd day rather than the 8th day? And she said, we actually give the baby shots of those things. So they can just do it whenever and they don't have to worry about waiting until the 8th day. So, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So obviously they didn't believe this a few hundred years ago, because if they had, they wouldn't have bled George Washington dry, right? They used to bleed people thinking that if they could get rid of enough of the blood, then the disease would go away. But obviously we know that's not true, because the life of the flesh is in your blood. So if you bleed people too much, what happens? They die, right? Because your life is in your blood. You can't live without it. Right? So also your DNA and all the things that give you life, all of that, oxygen, it's in your blood. So the life of the flesh is in the blood. And this is actually interesting. This is the verse that Jehovah's Witnesses use to say that they can't have blood transfusions because they believe that it's against their religion to have to taint their blood because their life is in the blood and they don't quite get, you know, that... the rest of it, but so they take this very seriously. Leviticus 13:46. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, so when you're sick, you're defiled, you're unclean. You shall dwell alone without the camp, shall his habitation be. So this is interesting because what do they do when people have diseases? Isolation, right? Quarantine. So here God is saying, put the people outside the camp, get them away from everybody else, right? Because we don't want anybody else catching the disease. So again, like I said, early in the Middle Ages, the leprosy had killed countless millions of people. And later the Black Death took another 60 million. Norway had numerous epidemics of leprosy in the 18th and 19th centuries. Finally, in 1873, a man named Dr. Hansen discovered that it was a bacterial disease with the help of an invention called the microscope. They realized that it was an infection that could be passed from person to person, and you can catch it with a simple sneeze. That is why God said, go outside the camp when you have leprosy. Deuteronomy 23:12-13, and you shall have a place outside the camp where you go out, and you shall have your implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you should dig and turn over and cover your refuse. So when you go to the bathroom, you got to go outside the camp, and you got to dig a hole, and then you got to bury it, and you got to put dirt over it, right? Why? Well, the bubonic plague was caused by rats and human feces that were tossed out of chamber pots, out of windows, and onto the people below. You did not want to live in London during the Middle Ages, or even a little bit after, because they didn't have a good sewer system. So what they would do is they would just toss stuff out in the street, the chamber pots, they would just empty them, and the streets would just be running with, you know, refuse. And then they wonder why they're all sick, right? But they didn't have the technology we have today to know that that's going to give disease, right? So it says it was a heyday for flies as they bred in the filth and spread intestinal diseases that killed millions. Diseases such as cholera, dysentery, and typhoid fever could have easily been controlled and avoided if they had followed one simple verse. And again, in the Middle Ages, the Jews were accused of sorcery because they escaped many of the sicknesses that afflicted others. So the laws of uncleanness included instructions such as avoiding contact with blood, contaminated water, skin diseases, rats and fleas, and not touching dead bodies. So they had all these rules that they were following from the Bible, and that's why they all survived and were healthy, and everyone else died. Job 28, 24 through 25, it says, "For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole heavens, to establish a weight for the wind, and apportion the waters by measure." So air has weight. You wouldn't think that, right? Because you'd be like, well, it's just air. It doesn't feel like anything. But clouds stay aloft because of the drag force of uprushing winds. So there's forces at work that make it so that wind has a weight, right? Because you can walk outside and what? If you get wind, like if wind's coming at you, it like it can knock you over, right? It's like feels like a huge weight has been like thrown in your face. And so it's interesting because, well, who would have thought that, you know, back in the day? Job 28, 26, when he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. And then again, Job 38, a path for the thunderbolt. Obviously, lightning doesn't just appear in, like, bursts, right? It appears in currents. Lightning travels in electrical currents or paths. So, you know, it's not just like a burst or a flash or, you know, it's got a specific, you can see like there's lines, right? So it's a path for the thunderbolt. And it has to have something to conduct through, right? So it's not like it just can hit anything. It's got a specific path, a specific place to go. Job 38:16, have you entered the springs of the sea or have you walked in search of the depths? The many freshwater springs on the ocean floor and distinct channels and pathways in the ocean's depths have been a surprising discovery of modern oceanography. So there are springs in the sea. Of course, they're on the ocean floor, which until recently we didn't have access to just because of technology. And now that we can get down there, we have seen that, yes, there actually are springs in the sea. And it says, have you walked in search of the depths? So we know that not only the springs in the sea, but they're on the ocean floor. They're deep, way deep down. Job 38, 19 through 20, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? So it's interesting because where is the way to light? Light dwells in a way. Light is dynamic, right? When it stops moving, that's when you get darkness. So it dwells in a way, always on the way to someplace else. Though usually traveling in waves, sometimes it seems to move as a stream of particles, but it is always moving. When the light stops traveling, there is darkness. Thus, darkness is static, staying in place, but light is dynamic, dwelling in a way. So it's interesting because it says the way of the, you know, the way of the dwelling of light, but darkness has place. It's static, stationary. And so, I mean, how does Job know this stuff? It's like crazy, right? And you know, Job lived right before? He's in Genesis 10. At least that's what they believe. So they think he lived right before the Tower of Babel. I mean, so we're talking like years ago, at the very beginning of almost time. And he knew all this stuff. Job 38, 35. This one's interesting. Can you send out lightnings and they may go and say to you, here we are? Interesting, lightning that talks. Right?
It's like when Elijah was asking for rain or all these things.
Well, it says one of the most important technological advancements of modern science is the development of principles and devices that transform electrical energy into sound energy, transmitting messages and even pictures over vast different distances by lightning-fast electronic communications. Right? So now sound energy, you pick up your phone, you can be like, hey, where are you? Right?
Yeah. hand, where are you?
Yeah.
Are you coming?
Yeah, right? I think that's really what most people, that's the only time ever people make a phone call, right? Like, are you here? Are you here? Yeah, I'm here. I'm outside. 2 Samuel 22, 16. In the channels of the sea, we're seeing the foundations of the world were uncovered. So on the foundation of the world, the ocean floor, we actually have deep valleys called oceanic trenches. Those are considered what we would call the channels of the sea. This is where they believe like a lot of the bigger sea animals that we haven't discovered or might be in that area, might be living in those places, which I'm not volunteering to go down there. But if somebody else wants to, I think it'd be cool to find out what lives down there, but not me. Okay, and then lastly, recommended resources. Specifically for this section, I used Science of the Bible by Henry Morris. Also, The Remarkable Record of Job by Henry Morris, and then The Creator Beyond Time and Space by Mark Eastman and Chuck Missler. So those are three great books that you can read regarding science and the Bible. There's a ton more. Like I said, there's None of These Diseases, which is a great one about health, and just lots of different, a couple of them I just found online from various sources. So, but those ones have probably the most. Okay. And then last week we talked about, just to close out the topic from last week, we talked about the difference between external evidence and internal evidence. And external evidence is what? Pop quiz, come on. What are types of external evidence?
Science.
Yeah, evidence of sense. Yep, your senses. Moral proof. Testimony of trusted persons, scientific method, right? Gathering evidence, building a case. Internal evidence, what does the Bible say about itself? So we've gone through all the external evidence. What is the evidence outside of the Bible that gives it merit as an ancient, accurate word of God, supernatural book? Internal evidence is 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. And is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. So the Bible itself declares itself. The Bible, yeah, itself declares itself. It's a little redundant there. The word of God, and it says I am inspired by God, you can trust me. And a lot of people are like, well, you know, maybe those particular passages are, but what about when everyone got together to decide what goes in the Bible? But there were lots of criteria that the apostles and the early church fathers went through to decide if something was the word of God. One is, like, for example, the past truth principle. Does it affirm past truth? Does the New Testament affirm the Old Testament? Do they affirm each other? They can't contradict, right? Because if they contradict, then you've got a problem. One was the patristic principle. Did the early church fathers agree that it was written by who it says it was? The power principle. Does a particular passage have the ability to change your life? If you read it, do you feel something? Another one, it's the seven P's. I'm not going to remember them all, but one of them was the Pauline principle. Did Paul affirm it as the word of God? Did Paul quote it enough to say, yes, this is part of the word of God? The Petrine principle. Did Peter agree that this is the word of God? And then there was there's a few more, but seven P's. And then they basically, that's kind of the criteria. They didn't call it that back in the day, by the way. It's not like they're sitting around the council and I see it going, well, let's talk about these seven P's, and then, you know, but that's the basic general idea of the criteria that they use to decide what is actually scripture and what's not. Lastly, 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as though they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's even saying, look, if you're reading prophecy, it's not like the prophet just sat down and decided, oh, this is what I want to happen. it had nothing to do with the prophet's own will. A lot of times the prophets got prophecies that they didn't want to deliver, right? They were given things that they're like, no, I don't want that to happen, right? Even though, like, the ones that were like, oh, by the way, you're going to be captured and put into exile. Like, what? So it's not like, I mean, it's almost like the idea that why would they deliver something that, why would they believe something that they don't want to believe? You know, it's like they're being given something and it's a hard thing to believe. But they chose to because they believe it so strongly that it came from God that regardless of how bad it was, they're like, well, yeah, it's what's going to happen. So, yeah, right. So they warn them. It's almost like the embarrassment principle in the New Testament. People are like, well, how do you know that the apostles and the disciples were actually there and that they approved of these gospel writers and these records of Jesus' life? And it's because, I mean, think about Peter. Peter affirmed the gospels, right? But he looked like a total idiot in the Gospels. So it's like, why would you affirm something that makes you look terrible unless it's the truth, right? Mm-hmm. So Peter would not affirm a fable or a myth or a legend that made him look really bad. And same with Paul. Paul, what? He was the one who ordered the death of Stephen. Why in the heck would he affirm those things or, you know, the apostles, the writings of the apostles and the gospel writers, if it looked bad for him? He wouldn't have. And so the same with the prophets. They wouldn't have written things unless it was actually the truth, because a lot of it boded badly for them, right? In the Gospels, Jesus himself verified the Old Testament as God's word, as he quotes it numerous times, declares the authors, Moses and the prophets, as inspired by God. So I was actually reading a book last night for my work, and it was about the Exodus. It was about the case for the Exodus. And it was talking about how, and it was by Burks, again, who's like my favorite theologian from the 1800s. But he wrote, he was like, look, if you don't believe in the Exodus, then you're basically saying that you do not believe in Jesus' authority. Because Jesus spoke about the Exodus. He spoke about the law. He spoke about Moses. He affirmed Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. And so if you deny the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch or deny that those things happen, then you're basically saying Jesus is a liar. And you can't really do that because, think about this, even if you don't believe Jesus is God, most people still consider him a good moral teacher, right? It's kind of like Lewis was saying. You can't really say he's not God, but then say, oh, he's a great moral teacher. Why? Because otherwise he's a big fat liar, right? Because he declared himself God. And so basically he says the end of the argument is that Jesus didn't leave that option available. You can't just believe he's a great moral teacher without believing that he's God. And so Burks is saying the same thing. You either have to believe the Old Testament and the scriptures because Jesus affirmed them, or you have to say Jesus was a big fat liar. And no one's going to do that, right? Because even if, I mean, except for maybe unless you're Richard Carrier, who doesn't believe that Jesus even existed. But we're talking a very fringe group of people who are okay with saying that Jesus was not a moral person if he existed. I mean, even other religions, they'll never say that. Why? Because other religions even affirm that Jesus had something to do with their religion or heaven in some capacity. Islam says that Jesus was a prophet, right? If a prophet's, then they can't sin, they can't lie, all those types of things. Like Hinduism, Jesus is an avatar of Vishnu, then same thing. They're not going to call him a bad person or say he's immoral or a liar if they believe that he was a good teacher. But obviously you can't believe he's a good teacher if he says he's God and he's not. So you're like stuck because you have to decide, okay, yes, he is God, or no, he's not, and he's a big fat liar. Then you can't have any part of him. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. So that's why I think it's funny when people are like, yeah, you know, I don't believe in Jesus, but, you know, it's all good. He's my homeboy. Or like, you know, but he was like a good, but I believe, you know, but some of the stuff he taught was really, you know, good. And I'm like, you can't say that. So anyways, I'm not going to go on that tangent. Lastly, Paul, Peter, and John refer to each other's writings and their own as scripture. So obviously they wrote the majority of the New Testament, right? So if they affirm it, we can pretty much guarantee that, you know, they're, it's not like one person just sat down and wrote a book and then said, this is from God, Joseph Smith. There were a lot of different authors affirming each other, right? Affirming their different writings. Over, what, 40 different authors of 66 books over whatever, like thousands of years. And they all said the same thing. and all affirmed each other. I mean, obviously, we're talking about people who are giving testimony of other people in history, and other religions just simply don't have that. And so not only externally do we have a lot of evidence, but internally, what the authors wrote about themselves and about each other gives us a good case for the Bible being the Word of God. Okay. So that is the end of the reliability of the Bible. And now I'm going to move on to answering postmodernism. Okay. So I'm going to just say right now, I always give a disclaimer before I talk about postmodernism. You can't actually define it. Meaning that no matter, even if I tell you what most postmodernists think or what would make sense based on their worldview, you're still going to meet somebody who is a postmodernist that doesn't believe any of that. Because postmodernism is all about what? Making up your own truth, ignoring truths that you don't disagree with, or ignoring truths that you disagree with, and deciding that only what you think is what needs to be, and but it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks, and you know, who knows if we're even really here. I mean, it's hard to nail down a postmodernist. And because we live in a postmodernist world, and not everyone is modernist in the sense that modernists were more about concreteness. Something was true or not true. There were facts. You could determine whether something was a fact or false, or you could test something. But our history was to be trusted in modernist view. But then we enter the postmodernist era, and now that all goes out the window, right? We can decide what history meant regardless of what actually happened, right? And so with postmodernists, it's really important in the culture we live in today to not just, like I said, you can throw the gospel at somebody if you want. There's times where that happens, and Jesus had them ready, and it's beautiful, and it's easy, right? But most of the time, we need to actually say, what do you believe? And then listen and find out, because most of the time, we have no idea what people believe, because they're making up beliefs every single day. And so it's really important in the world that we live in. We can't assume anything about anyone anymore. We have to just ask, what do you believe? What do you think about that? That's why I love that book, Tactics, because it's all about asking questions. Because you can't answer something unless you know, or you can't deconstruct something or talk to somebody about something unless you know exactly what they believe. So that's my one biggest takeaway from learning about postmodernism, is I would say, just ask questions and listen, because that's going to help you. Because, right, there's nothing new under the sun. So no matter what they tell you, it's a recycled belief of something from the past. And so if you know how to answer that, then you'll be fine answering whatever they throw at you. Okay, so there's two different types of postmodernism, okay? That even makes it even more interesting. There's secular postmodernism, and then there's Christian postmodernism. Secular postmodernism is a little bit easier to answer simply because they're honest about it, right? They're like, this is just how it is. They wear their religion on their sleeve, or their belief on their sleeve, and they say, this is what I think, and they're consistent with it. They probably live consistently with what they believe. Problem with Christian postmodernists, as you'll see in a minute, is that they believe things, or they may say they believe something, or they may declare themselves something, but they don't live consistently with what they believe, and sometimes they waffle around with what they believe. And so they're a little bit less, either they haven't thought through what they believe, or they just don't care, or they're just a little bit less honest with themselves about the implications of their beliefs. So first we're going to go through secular postmodernism. So truth is subjective. There's no absolute truth. Statements that reflect the whole world, which are called meta-narratives, are impossible. So no one can have no worldview. So there's nothing that they believe that can be applied to the whole world, right? So Christians obviously were the opposite, right? We believe that there are meta-narratives, there are statements that can be made that apply to the whole world. For example, God created the whole world. For example, Jesus died for the whole world, Whether you're Calvinist or Arminius, we're not going to get into that. But if you so choose, God died for you. Just died for you. And then they also say, no explanations of the world, only local stories told by various cultures. So no one culture has the answer. No one worldview has the answer. Everyone decides for themselves what the truth is. So it's definitely relativistic. It's a little bit, there's a slight difference, though. Relativists believe everyone has their own truth, but that it's true for them. Postmodernists basically believe you can just ignore truth. They don't have to deal with it. So it's a little bit different.
It's just like God created man, God created a woman.
Yeah.
Others, it's a reverse. They have the body and then the opposite, you mm-hmm. know.
Yep, anything goes, basically. A second belief, so truth is, there's no absolute truth, is number one, they believe. Second, deconstructionism. This is a means of textual criticism that considers a text open to the reader's interpretation and laden with hidden bias, assumptions, and prejudices. So basically, the reader decides what the book means or what the words mean, not the author. So imagine if you wrote a book and it was about a particular topic and you're like, okay, I wrote this book about Jesus. And someone was like, no, it's not about Jesus, it's about something else. And you're like, no, I swear it's about Jesus. But in deconstructionism, they can say, well, to me, it means something else, right? So that's what we're dealing with Scripture now today, right? Postmodern Christians are like, well, Scripture might, the author might have said this, but he really meant this because this is what I think it says. So this is a huge, huge problem. And it's interesting, when you go to college, or at least when I went, they were like, what does this mean to you? I'm like, who cares what it means to me? What did the author mean? That's why we have Cliff Notes, right? Like, Shakespeare wrote something and who knows what it says, but then you go read the Cliff Notes, you're like, okay, that makes sense. You know, and then, you know, but then everyone's now like, oh, but it's, but what do you think it means? It doesn't matter what I think it means. What did the author want it to mean? That's what I need to learn. Because usually the author is trying to make a point, right? Regardless if it's surface, on surface level, or you have to read between the lines in some way. The author's trying to make a point by writing. Otherwise, what's the point in writing anything? What's the point in even saying anything if nothing has any meaning? And so, but they say, you know, a reader's interpretation is more important than the text itself. The author's intended meaning means nothing. Hmm. So now you've got classes on what literature, right, in college, and you go and they're like, what does this mean to you? And you're like, it doesn't matter what I think it means. It's self-defeating. Because deconstructionists believe in authorial intent when they are the authors, but deny it when it comes from someone else. So imagine if you're reading a book written by a postmodernist, and you're like, well, I'm glad you wrote this book, but this is what I think it means. And they're like, well, wait a minute, no, that's not the, I wrote it to mean, well, you know, I mean, it's just, it's self-defeating, right? Because then nothing has meaning. You can't say that anything has meaning. Obviously, you can kind of assume what problem this poses for Christian postmodernists, right? Which we'll get to in a second. So first, no absolute truth. So postmodernism. No absolute truth. And then deconstructionism, meaning nothing has, everybody can determine their own meaning. Deconstruction. Third thing is anti-realism, the belief that reality is subjectively constructed by human thought. Postmodernists believe that the correspondence theory of truth, which is what we would believe in collectively as Christians, is impossible to achieve because there's no real world to which truth can correspond. Reality is not what objectively exists. Reality is produced by our agreement of, excuse me, what it is. We do not discover truth, we create it. So nothing is real. We determine what's real by consensus. How did we determine the sky is blue? We all agreed on it. Is it actually blue? Well, technically the word blue is a human construct, but we all agree that it's the same shade, no matter what, who's looking up at it, right? But we don't create truth. Truth is there and we discover it. The whole point of the scientific method, right? Which is why I never understand postmodernist scientists either. I'm like, if you can just create your own truth, and what does a scientific method even matter? Why does it even matter to try to find out what the truth is if you can create your own? What's the point? So four, ought based on evolution. So similar to secular humanists, their morals are based on what reasoning to ought. What ought you do in a situation? You have to reason to it. It emphasizes that there are changing principles, right? Morality changes. Principles change depending on what culture you live in, what time period you live in. Morality flows and evolves based on culture. We definitely see that today, right? Because you can wake up one morning and decide what gender you are, what sexual orientation you are. Mm-hmm. You can decide if you're a person or not. You can wake up one day and say, I'm a cat, which a girl in London has done. Morality flows and evolves based on culture. If this is what culture wants, then that's what the truth, that's what you ought to do. You ought to do what everyone, the culture says. Constantly searching for a standard of right and wrong, meaning that you never can find what you ought to do, and then that's good forever. You have to constantly reevaluate what you ought to do because culture changes, right? The society changes. It's made up of different people every so often. Every, let's say, 20 years, culture is made up of different people, right? Because 20 years ago, the people that were babies are now the ones in college and the young adults that are voting, right? So every, let's say, certain amount of time, you have to constantly reevaluate your morals and maybe change them based on what's happening in culture.
But not change the gender.
Well, whatever. But you can see this is literally the belief of the young people in the world today. This is the millennial standard for morals. And that's why it's hard to reason with them because of things like this. But they don't. Millennials don't even realize that they're postmodernists. They're just going along with what the popular view is, and it just so happens to be postmodern. Cultural moral relativism. So kind of same thing. Morals are based on culture, not individuals. It's a societal morality. Society determines morals, not people. A consensus must be decided upon. Okay, how is that different from what we talked about with secular humanists? What is society? Society is evil, right? And the individual is correct. And society is what corrupts the individual. In postmodernism, society decides what's right. Might is right. Not the individual. So it's opposite of secular humanism in that way. So even though some secular humanists would say we base our morals on cultures and societies and reasoning to ought, it's just a little bit different than what a postmodernist would believe. Little narratives, okay, meaning no universals, just smaller community truths. Meaning that you can have a smaller community. Like, let's say in this room, we were considered a community. We could all get together and say, this is what's right for us, and that's fine. But we can't apply what we believe to the rest of the world. But what we believe in this room is okay, because we've all decided on it as a consensus. So, Richard Rorty, talked a little bit about him on the first week. He was that liberal professor that talked about changing the way Christian college students, what they believe. He said, whatever community lets you get away with is moral. Yikes, right? But, that's the world we live in today. Whatever community lets you get away with is moral. We're letting people get away with all sorts of stuff. Mm-hmm. Because we're scared to whatever, A, B, C, and D. And so, therefore, what was that quote we talked about last week? It was, Once religion is gone, or everything, anything goes. Like, once God's dead, anything goes, right? Because now there's no specific authority, and then everything is okay, or whatever. And so it's anything goes. And so whatever your community lets you get away with is moral. So if something in another country is not illegal, no matter what it is, you can do it, right? Like in India, they just recently banned burning widows on the funeral pyres of their dead husbands. Like, they used to believe that if the man died, the woman had to be burned along with him. And it was only until Christian missionaries came along and said, wait a minute, you don't have to do that. That's not right. You don't have to kill somebody. But Richard Rorty and other postmodernists would say, well, that's okay, because that's what they've decided is right. So they're not going to do anything about it. I think this is one of the hugest reasons that Islam has gotten as big as it is. Because we've decided that, well, if that's what they believe, and they're in their own side of the world, that's okay. But unless they had read the Quran and realized that Muhammad said, don't just stop with us, but until the whole world is conquered for Islam, don't stop, which we'll talk about when we talk about Islam. But, I mean, they're like, oh, well, you know, whatever they agree as a community is correct, it's fine. But now we're talking about human ethics issues, right? We're talking about human rights. And, you know, we have to decide, well, at what point does it become a human rights issue? And the government, and lots of governments all over the world, because of the influence Islam has had, even in places in Europe, they're still trying to figure that out. At what point does it become a human rights issue? And what point do we have to, like, and then, you know, at what point do we have to say, okay, we have to have religious tolerance? You know, but obviously we've let it go too far. Evolving morality. Morality evolves, changes, and flows based on the needs of community. So kind of what I was just talking about. Abortion used to be illegal, but is now what society wants. Therefore, it should be morally acceptable. We construct what we need society to be in order to survive is based on survival of the fittest. Whatever conditions are imposed on us determine what we decide needs to be done to survive. So let's say, this is a great example. So right now there's I don't know if it's TV, I can't remember if it's a TV show or like a movie, it might be a movie. It's called the Belko Experiment. And what it is this guy got this idea of, what if all these people were locked in an office high-rise building? And what if someone basically said, came over the loudspeaker and was just like, unless you kill somebody every hour, I'm going to basically blow up the whole building and kill everyone. And so the whole idea is that they have to decide who dies amongst themselves in order so everyone can survive. And so it's this idea that these circumstances are what's imposed on them. So in that situation, what they decide to do, whatever it is, becomes the right thing to do, right? Because society puts us in situations, or culture puts us in situations, and then that situation determines what we need to do to survive, and then we have to make moral decisions based in that. And it's kind of like also like the Hunger Games. They were put in this situation, and the only way for them to survive is that they have to kill everyone else, right? Well, does that make the killing right? Well, at the in their world, yes. You know, but then this one girl, and it happened for hundreds of years, and this one girl comes along and she's like, wait a second. And she beats the system and she refuses to kill somebody. And so then it ends up changing. But the idea is whatever conditions are imposed on us determine what you have to do to survive, and then that becomes the right thing to do. For example, 100 years ago, in 1917, if someone walked up to somebody on the street and told them and said, yeah, I'm from the future, and, you know, we kill babies, you know, like unborn babies just because we feel like it, by the millions, at least 4,000 a day in the U.S., I mean, what would the look of it be on their face? They'd be like, I'm sorry, what? And they would consider us barbarians, right? Awful, horrible, evil people. But now, 100 years later, it's become normal, and nobody even bats an eye at it, and it's crazy. So, because the reason is because whatever conditions are imposed on us, well, the world we live in today is not the world we lived in 100 years ago. Young women no longer have the ability to just marry and stay home and raise their kids, right? That they have to, it's a dog-eat-dog world, rat race. You have to, like, work and go to college and do all these things to survive, and so no longer is it easy to just to pop out a bunch of kids and stay home with them. Right now, the world we live in makes it, they would say, impossible to raise a kid, and so that's why they get rid of them, right? So they would say, okay, these conditions are what's imposed on me, this is what society is like, therefore, it gives me the right to do this. And so it's just, this is the world we live in. Biology and origins. Postmodernism denies any type of supernaturalism. because of this, they have to side with an evolutionary view of origins, right? So they have to say, well, we don't believe in God. What's the only other option? Either someone else created us, or we created ourselves, right? Or we had no cause. So the only way you can be caused is what one caused by another. No cause or self-cause, right? Those are the only possible way we could, logically, we can be here. Obviously, we can't be not caused because we wouldn't be here. We can't be self-caused because we have to exist outside of ourselves in order to create ourselves, which is also a problem with evolution. Like we said, how do you get intelligence from nothing? You can't, right? So you have to be what? You have to be caused by another. That's the logical way to look at why we're here. Evolution would say, actually, we are self-caused, but we just can't explain how. And because of that, postmodernism, because they refuse to admit that they're caused by another, and they logically cannot say that they're not here, though they might say they're not here because they don't believe anything's real, but for the logical ones, they have to say we're self-caused, which means what is the only option there? Evolution, right? It's either evolution or creation. Those are your only two options. So in this case, they have to side with the secular humanist atheistic standpoint because they have to say, okay, well, that's the only option, so we agree with evolution. Problem is, evolution's a meta-narrative, right? It applies to everything. It's universal. Because it gives an explanation for the entire world, it's actually contradictory to the postmodern view. So this is an area where you're going to get competing thoughts. And I think this is actually the area where you get the divergence between Christian and secular postmodernists. Because even though they share a lot of the other things, they have to take a side here. Either you believe that there's a God or you don't. And at that point, the roads diverge, right? What is the postmodernist response to evolution? It's in order to explain this, they would say. That's just your meta-narrative. Evolution is merely a social construct like every other intellectual schema, a creation of the human mind. So they say, okay, we may not know how we're here, and evolution is just one avenue thought up by men for how we can be here. If this is how they answer your question to, well, how do we get here and why are you not an evolutionist when that's a meta-narrative, they say, well, this is what I think. You could say, okay, well, how do you answer the life's big questions, right? How did we get here and why are we here? What is the point of life? You know, what was the point to anything? So again, even if they kind of feel backed into a corner, they'll still side with evolution because they're going to have to deny creationism because that means there's a God. Because the whole point of being a postmodernist is what? You can choose your morals, and that's the beauty of it. So why would they go for creation when that imposes a morality on them? They'd rather go here even if they don't completely understand it or agree with it. Okay, science and knowledge. Postmodernism is anti-science in most respects, right? Because I said you can't use a scientific method, right? Because you could just make up your own truth. Science is not really unbiased knowledge or truth. This is what they think, since every scientist comes to the table with a hypothesis or assumption. I actually agree with that, right? Because, I mean, that's one of the problems we're having today, is that scientists go into it with an assumption, and then all their data so happens to conveniently fit what they want to say. There are doubts in the postmodernist mind about the objective and neutrality of science. Accepted scientific trends are just current theories that happen to be popular at that particular time in history. So remember we talked about evolving morality. They also believe that science is evolving in a sense. Not that science changes, but that how we interpret it changes, right? Because we decide what the results mean. And we can do that because deconstructionism. So they're anti... Also put that they're evolutionists, even though technically they're not really. So what about math? Can math change? is 2 plus 2 always 4. They say question everything, even verifiable logic. Is a square something that has eternal reality, or is it something only in our minds? Now, that's an interesting question, right? Because like I said, when we talk about colors, for example, and this is really kind of made real to me when I was teaching my son about colors, because he's autistic, so anything abstract to him is, he just completely doesn't get it. So for him, I'm like, this color is I don't know if I have two different things that's similar, but like, if I'm like, okay, this is, well, yeah, okay, so, I don't even know how to explain it without. Let me think. Give me a second. I'll figure out something I can use. Okay, we'll forget it. So, like, for him, I was like, this is red and this is red. And he's like, but they're not the same. Because you have, what, different shades of red, right? So you have, like, fire engine red, and then you have, like, cranberry red. And so for him, he was like, I don't get it. Like, he could never remember his colors because they weren't the same every time. And so what would happen is someone would give him a thing and say, you know, they'd give him a cue card or like a flash card, and he'd say, okay, what color is this? And he'd be like, because blue is different sometimes and red is different sometimes and green. And he couldn't understand why it would change on him. And so color to him was a very abstract thing that he couldn't get his mind around. And so when you think about that and you're like, okay, to be honest, the fact that the sky is blue, we call that color blue, really is it a human consensus? God doesn't call the sky blue. I mean, maybe he does. I don't know. Actually, in the Bible, he might. But those things are human language constructs. When we get to heaven, we ask the angels, what is this color? They may have a totally different name for it, right? It may be something completely different. And so, technically, the names of things, square, for example, because we call this a square, does everybody call that a square? If you went to another planet, would they say that's a square? Would they say 2 plus, if you get maybe this not. And this, would it always equal 4? I mean, no, because they don't call this a square, and they don't call this 4, and they don't call this 2, and they don't call this addition. But even in their language, let's say, if you could interpret it into their language, does this truth hold true that these 490-degree angles is going to be the same every single time and every single place and every single, you know, who knows? and so technically, when you talk about it, it's a little bit hard because postmodernist does have a little bit of a point, right? Because like we said, things are human language constructs. We've decided as a society what something is called, and all agreed upon it, and that's what it's called. And now you can't remove that because now it's so ingrained in us as a species that certain things are always going to be certain things. And so technically, again, they have a little bit of a point. But so that's the problem, is when you start trying to use concretes with them, they'll kind of go down this path with you. And so at some point you're going to have to say, yes, well, I agree with you in this point, but I also agree that there are meta-narratives, and then you can go into the case for meta-narratives. But one postmodernist said math education is simply based on Western assumptions. So what we teach about math is not what the rest of the world would teach it if they had a choice, but because the West has had so much influence in education, that's what it's taught everywhere because of that. So it's basically, like I said, might is right. Whoever had the most power and the most influence at one point decided something, and now everyone else goes along with it. Like the darn Merriam-Webster guys, right? They defined all the words. Who decided as a consensus that words meant certain things? You know, so one day two guys sat down and said, this is what this word means. No questions asked, right? But that word could have multiple meanings, and sometimes they'll give you like, oh, when it's a verb it means this, when it's a noun it means this, in this language it might mean this, but most often, you know, when we look up something online on dictionary.com and it says this is what this word means, we trust it, right? We don't even question it. We're like, okay, that's it. You know, but really, to be honest, that was just what two guys 100 years ago decided that word should mean. I mean, technically society eventually evolved into that word meaning that specific thing, but they determine the finality of it, right? From now on, this word's only going to mean this. And then we think of other words for other things. So technically, these things are human constructs. But the reality behind them is true, and it holds for everybody in all places and all times. Humanity, again, deny that the point of evolution is to produce us. They believe this view is selfish and anthropocentric, meaning that they don't believe the evolution. If they do believe in evolution, they don't believe that we're the end-all, be-all. Human beings are not as important as we think we are, right? Darwin said, what was the point of evolution? To get to human beings, to evolve into a higher species. We're technically the end-all, be-all, unless you believe in X-Men, right? But postmodernists would say, no, we're not the end-all, be-all. We're not special in any way. We're just a part of it. Obviously, this means they deny the specialness of humanity. Adam and Eve are myth, which most Christian postmodernists would agree with that. We are already on the threshold of another level of evolution. Our current state is not the end. Obviously, we kind of see that already in people doing gene therapy and changing up designer babies, picking what you want to have your kid to have. Now we can manipulate genes. So they're saying we're already on the threshold of another level of evolution. We are insignificant in comparison to other beings. For example, we are we're weaker than some other things. So, for example, bacteria. There are strains of bacteria that you can't kill, but they can kill us, right? And they seem insignificant, but really, they're the dominant form of life because there's more of them than us, and they can kill us, and we can't do a dang thing about it. So, technically, we're not the best thing, basically. Now, denying the specialness of humanity, obviously, that's going to lead to what? People not respecting each other, not seeing the beauty in the fact that someone's just another human being. And you can kind of see this just in the racial tensions and the things that we're dealing with in the world today. If someone's a Democrat and you're a Republican or vice versa, it's like people are willing to say that's like, well, you're not even worthy of being a person. I mean, the way that people talk to each other online and the way that people like, with the fighting and the all the riots and all that, I mean, people are not treating other people like they're people. They're denying the fact that human beings have a specialness and that there is some eternal immoral consequence if you snuff out someone's life. And no one even cares about that anymore. I mean, we have literally downgraded people to being just stereotypes. We're no longer all just human beings with worthy of respect from each other. It's like, no, now if just because we disagree on something, that gives me the right to end you. Well, wait a minute. That's just not, but I mean, when you believe in postmodernism and you believe humans are not special and they're insignificant and society determines what's right, and as long as your people let you get away with whatever, you know, that's why we live in the state that we live in. Conclusion of secular postmodernists. They use all the comforts and conveniences that modern science and technology provided, yet at the same time, they deny the foundational premises on which science is established. So postmodernists have no problem loving their iPhones and driving their cars and all these things, but really without assuming that something is actually true and trusting that when you get in that car, it's going to start, you know, for whatever reason, or when you pick up your phone, it's going to work. Without trusting in science and technology, the principles that came from modernism, you can't technically use it unless you do that. And so postmodernists, in a sense, are kind of hypocritical if they use things that have concrete truths surrounding them in some way, or if they put their faith in something. So like one of my friends, he uses the theory of a chair. He puts a chair down. He's like, how do you know when you sit in that chair that it's going to hold up? Science, right? But because it's been tested, we know that for a fact that if you put a chair together in a certain way, if you sit in it, it will hold up, right? Because it's been proven through scientific method. But a postmodernist has to trust the scientific method in order to sit in the chair. So really, they're kind of self-contradictory because they are trusting in fact, even though they would say that in themselves that they disagree that that is the case. So again, that's why it's a little bit difficult to kind of nail down what they think, because not all of them are completely consistent with what you would think a postmodernist should be. Again, this brings to light the contradictions within the postmodernist worldview and reveals it to be unreliable. So that's secular postmodernism. It's all based on what evolution, reasoning to ought, human beings determine the truth, there's no absolute truth. So this is a very secular worldview. And it is consistent within itself, in a sense. But Christian postmodernism is completely inconsistent and completely contradictory, as you can see, because they're trying to put this and Christianity in one. And you can see that that's just going to be very difficult, because we're talking about mutually exclusive worldviews that completely contradict each other and are so different that it's impossible for them to logically coexist in someone's mind as a belief system.
It's like putting oil in the water.
Yeah. They don't mix. Okay, so postmodern Christianity. It's very eclectic. this is Brian McLaren. He's basically considered the father of emergent church and postmodern Christianity. Like I told you, same with secular postmodernists, it's hard to nail them down because they all believe something different. Because they've all found different ways of merging this with their Christian worldview. Sometimes they'll accept a few of these and they'll reject the rest, and they'll keep some Christian things. Sometimes they'll keep mostly Christian things and only put one of these in there. So honestly, they're just this hybrid of whatever that one person has decided they want their worldview to look like. So even though they're eclectic and it's hard for us to kind of nail them down, we can learn a little bit about them by who they like and endorse. So if we know who they propagate as speaking for them, who are their spokespersons, and we see what they believe, then we can kind of nail down what are some of the basic tenets of these worldviews. So in the subtitle to his most theological book, A Generous Orthodoxy, McLaren says he is a missional, evangelical, post-Protestant, liberal, conservative, mystical, poetic, biblical, charismatic, contemplative, fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, green, incarnational, depressed yet hopeful, emergent, unfinished Christian. Sounds to me like he has no clue what he believes. Right? He can't pick. Why? Because if he picks, he alienates somebody. Right? And that's the problem with postmodern Christians. They'll never pick a side because they don't want to alienate anybody else. Because for them, it's all about, well, maybe it is, or maybe they're just a bunch of confused people, but Barbara McLaren and Rob Bell have made a lot of money off their books, right? And so obviously there's some benefit for them to be like this. You know, the reason no one's ever asked me to be on Oprah's channel is because I'm pretty sure I would offend a few people, or at least alienate some, you know. But they're not willing to do that. And because of that, their Jesus is very different from our Jesus. So Brian McLaren doesn't know what he thinks. And his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, our joke in the apologetic community is it's like a little too generous orthodoxy, because he's trying to say that there's room in orthodoxy, or there's room in doctrine to have space to change, and you know, but that's not the case. There's not that much gray area in Christianity. I mean, there's some, not that much. He's just too generous. So Brian McLaren is a main person. The Jesus Seminar, they declare, I really like the Jesus Seminar fellows, Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan, because they have a new book coming out called The Last Week that follows what we call Passion Week or Holy Week. It's a really great book. I'm so impressed with how seriously these guys take the Gospel of Mark, really the last week of Jesus. It's really stunning. So you can kind of see the Jesus Seminar is basically a think tank of Christian scholars, liberal Christian scholars, not Calvary Chapel by any means, the other side of the spectrum, who get together and determine what parts of the Gospels are actually true and what aren't. So what they do is they have this bead system. It sounds a little ridiculous, but follow me. So they have this bead system. They have different colored beads,
And each scholar in the think tank, which is like a group of them, has a set of beads, right, and different colors. And what they'll do is they'll put out a passage and they'll say, okay, here's a verse where Jesus said this. And what they'll do is they'll sit there and they'll go, okay, who thinks that Jesus said this? And then they cast a vote with their beads. So if you put in a red bead, it means yes, definitely he did, or no. There's I don't know if it's like red, I think means like yes, definitely. I can't remember what the colors actually connotate, but just for example, red means yes, definitely Jesus said that. Orange means he probably said that. Yellow means maybe he said that. Green means he probably didn't say that. And like black or blue means like he definitely didn't say that, right? So there's this like rainbow spectrum of beads, and they all vote. And this is how they determine whether parts of the Bible are true or not. And because they're all such smart biblical scholars, the consensus of their opinions, you would think, would be, okay, we can all accept this as reliable. So that's what the Jesus Seminar does, okay? They've decided that most of what the Gospels say Jesus said, he didn't. They're very, very liberal, okay? Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan are two of the most famous Jesus Seminar scholars. So when you read them knowing that you're reading a Jesus Seminar scholar who probably doesn't believe that Jesus said much of anything, if he said anything at all. So if you want to know what they think the Passion Week happened, if you want to know what they think happened, you can read that book. John Dominic Crossan, he's the co-chairman of the Jesus Seminar. He told Time magazine that after the crucifixion, Jesus' corpse went the way of all abandoned criminals' bodies. It was probably barely covered with dirt, vulnerable to the wild dogs that roam the wasteland of the execution grounds. He does not believe in the resurrection. He believes that Jesus' body disappeared because it was ravaged by wild animals or got mixed up with a bunch of other criminals or whatever, which I thought was interesting because that movie Risen, I don't know if you guys saw that, with Joseph Fiennes, he plays a Roman centurion who, he's the one that wins the robe of Jesus. But the story is that the Roman officials and the Jewish leaders are like, well, you have to find the body. And so he has to go through these shallow graves of like tons of dead criminals. And it's like the worst job ever. And he gives it to his like right-hand man. The guy's like, oh man, I don't want this job. But I mean, but they're kind of answering this particular challenge, which the movie did a great justice to the Christian belief. So I really enjoyed it. I thought it was great because it was proving the resurrection, obviously. But they used this as a way of like talking about, well, what if people might have said happened to the body? If we can't find it in the tomb, what would have happened? And so they use this as a plot device in the movie. Subsequent tales of Jesus' entombment and resurrection are merely the result of wishful thinking. So if you believe that Jesus is God and he rose from the dead, then you're probably not going to agree with much of what John Dominic Crossan says. My mentor, actually, his master's thesis was on answering the Jesus Seminar, so I learned a lot about it in my apologetics classes. Steve Chalk. The Clarion endorsed Steve Chalk's book, The Lost Message of Jesus, saying Steve's book could help save Jesus from Christianity because we've done such a poor job of explaining who he actually is. The Christian religion has not done a good job of talking about Jesus, therefore he needs to tell you exactly who Jesus is. Because, you know, thousands of years of millions of people got it wrong. And this one guy must know what really happened. Chalk's book equates the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, the doctrine that Christ died for our sins, which is obviously the essence of the gospel, otherwise we would not be saved, right? As a form of cosmic child abuse. He says that if that is indeed true, that God sent Jesus to earth and killed him, in his sense, for the sins of human beings when he could have done it a different way. Say God just woke up one day and said, oh, I don't feel like the human should have sin anymore. Done, right? We know theologically that there needed to be a sacrifice. But he's saying because God didn't just simply wipe away the sins of human beings without killing Jesus, that he is a bad father and guilty of cosmic child abuse. Right? Interesting, right?
Obviously, we know that's not the case because what? Jesus went willingly. Jesus willingly humbled himself and went to the cross for us. And he gave up his own spirit. So Spencer Burke is another one. Burke argues that hell does not exist. The God I connect with does not sign humans to hell. He's a universalist. When I say I'm a universalist, what I really mean is I don't believe you have to convert to any particular reason, religion, to find God. How can you call yourself Christian and say that you don't believe you have to believe in any particular religion to find God? Like, it's so inconsistent with what Christians are supposed to believe and what the Bible teaches. And yet, because the church doesn't know their doctrine, lets these men speak for them and lets them come to their churches and buy their book. I mean, you will not believe how many Christian bookstores I have walked into in churches, even Calvary chapels, and seen these books sitting in the bookstore. I mean, and they don't even realize, because guess what? They don't read the books. They don't know who these authors are. And that's one of the reasons that I firmly believe that every church should have a Berean on staff. They should have somebody whose job it is to keep up with the latest of what's going on in the world, of what religions are happening, of what hybrid worldviews are going on, of what authors are good, bad, not doctrinal. I mean, they should have somebody, and then they should give an update every week. Here's, you know, maybe instead of the announcements, because let's be honest, you can read your bulletin, and give 10 minutes to the person to give an update, or maybe put a podcast or a video on your church's website saying, here's the news from this week from somebody who has a degree and knows what they're talking about. I mean, like, but of course, church is not going to do that, right? Because the pastor is the mouthpiece, and nobody else can have a platform. I mean, that's, you know, really one of the biggest issues. Either that or they just don't have the money, which, how they can build a sound system with a fog machine and a beautiful brand new sanctuary every 2 years, but not be able to afford to have somebody on staff who can actually teach the truth. We just have our priorities wrong in America. But that's a soapbox that I've got to get off. Okay, moving on. Going to get off that soapbox. Okay. Spencer Burke also rejects the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. God for anyone is for anyone and everyone, Jewish, Christian, Buddhist, whatever. What counts is not a belief system, but a holistic approach of following what you feel, experience, discover, and believe. So it doesn't matter if it's Christianity, as long as you're sincere and you follow after it wholeheartedly. So if you are a great Buddhist, you're all good. If you are a great Muslim, if you're a great Muslim, you're probably breaking some laws, but, you know, you're going for it wholeheartedly, and so that's all that matters, right?
He's a postmodern
Christian.
Okay.
Which means that he calls himself a Christian,
mm-hmm.
but he doesn't hold to, he chooses the postmodern truths over the truth of the Bible.
So he doesn't believe Jesus is a monotheism, just poly, what do you call it? Many gods he believes?
He basically believes that all gods are true, basically. So you can believe any one of them. Relativism, you can believe any one of them, and all roads lead to heaven, basically.
So he called himself, I'm a Christian, but the other God will be okay?
Right.
As a God?
Right.
Okay.
So that's basically what postmodern Christianity is I call myself a Christian, but I don't believe in the exclusivity of the truth of the Bible. I believe there's truth everywhere that will lead you to heaven.
So there's a fake Christian.
Yeah, basically.
Believer, yeah.
Yeah. But I wouldn't suggest opening with that.
Well, to encourage.
Maybe wait until I get to know you a little bit before you say that. So Brian McLaren endorses all these people. And Brian McLaren is kind of known as the father of postmodernism, postmodern Christianity. And so whoever he endorses are people that you would assume fall under the postmodern Christian perspective. He endorses people who write about such things as theological liberalism, meaning what? You can be liberal with your theology. You can open the Bible and say, okay, theology maybe says this, but I think this, and that's okay. Radical reinterpretations and even denials of Jesus, his crucifixion and his resurrection. Reimagining and radically reinterpreting Christianity. Denies hell, believes in universalism, and a rejection of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. He was a huge influence on Rob Bell, which you can see, we'll talk about in a minute.
obviously denial of hell and universalism. And Rob Bell just came out. I read something today. He just came out with something new about the Bible. And I can't remember what it was, but it was. I was reading it and I was like, this guy is so ridiculous. He's such a nugget. Every day he comes up with new things and you're just like, just don't. Like, if you don't want to believe in the Bible, just don't call yourself a Christian.
Exactly.
Like, just walk away. But they can't, because they know that there is some truth there and they're trying to hold on to it, but they don't want to admit it, right?
That's the trick of the enemy.
Yep.
You know, a little bit of this, and then, you know.
Yep. A lot of it's ambiguous. For McLaren, he says much is now ambiguous, including traditional Christian doctrines like biblical inerrancy, divine sovereignty, eternal punishment, exclusive religious claims, any doctrinal distinctive, basically anything that makes Christianity different from another religion, and any teaching that would exclude other denominations or even other religions from being enthusiastically embraced. So he basically says, look, I'm ambiguous on things like biblical inerrancy, divine sovereignty. Is God really in charge? I'd be careful about that one. I'm like, if you're going to talk about that, let me just stand 3 feet away from you, because I don't want to get singed when the lightning strikes.
Yeah, true.
Anyways. So Tony Jones basically says, we do not think that this emerging church movement is about changing your worship service. We do not think this is about how you structure your church staff. This is actually about changing theology. This is about our belief that theology changes. The message of the gospel changes. It's not just the method that changes. So a lot of times, adherents of things like spiritual formation, postmodern Christians, emergent church, Christian mystics, a lot of them will say they're simply trying to find a new way of doing church. When Rob Bell first came out, that was the one thing when people were trying to push him on the conservative Christians. They would say, oh, this isn't about changing doctrine. This is just about maybe changing up your worship service a little bit, maybe changing the music, maybe you know, being a little bit more missions-focused than doctrine-focused or Bible-focused or whatever. And I remember I had friends who they started a church, a home church, and because they were friends of ours, we went. And it was interesting because, I mean, they were, like, it was an emergent church. And, but at the time, this is like 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I didn't know. That wasn't even a thing yet, really. It was just brand new. And, I mean, that was the talk track. I mean, the pastor would say, you know, this is not about changing doctrines, it's not changing the Bible. This is just about a new way of doing church. This is just about being more missions focused and embracing people rather than, you know, alienating people. And it all sounded really beautiful. And then he started passing out Rob Bell's Pneuma videos, which this is before he was obviously a heretic. And, like, I remember watching them and I was like, there's something off about this guy. There was, and I couldn't put my finger on it at the time because I didn't have the knowledge I have today, but I knew in my heart, because I have this, the gift of discernment, I was like, there's something off. It's not quite right. And I couldn't figure out what it was, and then I read his books, and I was like, oh, he's a universalist. Well, that makes sense. But people were just suckered into it because they were told, this is just about a different way of doing church. The message doesn't change, it's just the method. But then you read Tony Jones's book, and it's called A New Theology for a New World, or it's not a book, it's a workshop he did in San Diego. He said, this is not about changing your worship service. This is our belief that theology changes, the message of the gospel changes, it's not just the method that changes. So this is the talk track of the emergent church, is that it's not about changing the message, but it is. It's about changing theology. So don't let an emergent Christian or a postmodern Christian tell you that the doctrine's the same, because it's not. They're about changing doctrine.
Excuse me, yeah. I didn't quite understand. Tony Jones is right or wrong?
He's wrong.
Oh,
yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I have to make sure.
Yeah, because he admits that they are about changing theology and changing doctrine.
Okay.
In that one.
Thank you.
Slick way.
Postmodernism is the intellectual boundary between the old world and the other side. Why is it so important? Because when your view of truth is changed, when your confidence in the human ability to know truth in any objective way is revolutionized, then everything changes. That includes theology. So Brian McLaren, Church on the Other Side, theology changes.
truth changes. There's no certainty, no proofs, no arguments. There's no absolute truth. McLaren writes, because knowledge is a luxury beyond our means, faith is the best we can hope for. Meaning we can't know if anything's true or not. We just have to hope that it is. Have faith that it is. He urges, drop any affair you may have with certainty, proof, argument, and replace it with dialogue, conversation, intrigue, and search. So get rid of any idea you have that there may be proof of anything or evidence of anything. They're very anti-apologetics, which is why most apologists, we're speaking against them constantly, because they're encouraging the church to not think. And our whole mission in life is to encourage the church to start thinking, because they're not. And this is why we have people like this. So, sorry, I get fired up about this. Calm down. Okay. I don't even know what I would say to one of these guys if I ever met them in person. I would just be like, I'm sorry, I just can't. Just can't even. I'll go all white girl on them. Okay. I just literally can't even. Just walk away. Okay. So, yeah, so basically, there's nothing you can have certainty about, nothing you can have proof about. Everything's a dialogue. That's one of their big words, dialogue. Everything's a dialogue. You get a dialogue with people, find out what the truth is. No, I don't. Because most people don't know what the truth is. I'd rather read a book. The Christian faith is mysterious to the core. It is about things and beings that ultimately can't be put into words. I don't know, there's quite a few words in this big book we call the Bible, but whatever. He says language fails. And if we do definitively put God into words, we have at that very moment made God something that God is not. Rob Bell. So the Bible is not the absolute truth, not the word of God, and it's subjective because it can change, and that because it's made up of words, it can't be about God because language fails. What does that ultimately lead to? Bible gets thrown out the window, right? And then we decide what our own truth is. And if we keep any of it, we deconstruct it. We say, oh, well, I'm glad that Paul wrote this, but what he actually meant was, no, what he actually meant was what he wrote. And he says, you know, don't do this. It's pretty clear. Just don't do it, you know? But they don't want to live like that. They want to decide what their own morality is. The Bible, Brian McLaren says, the Bible is not a look-it-up encyclopedia of timeless moral truths. I mean, technically he's right. You shouldn't use it as a look-it-up encyclopedia. You should be in it regularly, right? It should be part of your life. However, it is timeless moral truth, right? It tells us how to live. And it tells us how to be Christians and how to love God and be in a relationship with him. And that's what life is about. So, of course, that's what it is. They say inerrancy is a modern concept. He claims that modern Western Christians use certain words to talk about Scripture. Words like authority, inerrancy, infallibility, revelation, objective, absolute, and literal are crucial for modern Western Christians, meaning that everybody else in the world doesn't believe those things and doesn't need to, basically. He says, the fallacy is that such terms that we were talking about before So he says these things are modern concepts: authority, inerrancy, infallibility, revelation, objective, absolute, literal. He says those things are modern. However, the answer is that it's a fallacy, because such terms and concerns go back to the time of Augustine, which is AD 350, and even earlier. So the church fathers were talking about these things at the time of right after Jesus, when they were building up doctrines. It's not like these things are modern concepts. They may be modern English words, but the concept has been there since the beginning. So, for example, Trinity. Yes, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept is. So even though we don't call it Trinity, but you know what the word Trinity is in the Bible? It's Elohim, which is the plural for God. Like, that's you know. And so even though the word Trinity is not in there, we do have the concept. So these words are not inventions of modern days, as McLaren would have us believe. So what he says in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, it's not true. It's not a modern concept. These are things that have been around for hundreds of years. The Bible. McLaren no longer believes the Bible is absolutely equivalent to the phrase the Word of God.
He says, although I do find the term inerrancy useful, I would prefer to use the term inherency to describe my view of Scripture, meaning that truth is inherent in Scripture. But it's by the use of inherency, he seems to mean that the Bible somehow contains the Word of God, but it's not the completed Word of God. I mean, there are some nuggets of truth inherent in there, but it's not the all there is. There's other ways of finding truth. Yeah.
You know what this reminds me of, Sarah? Screwtape Letters. Mentions that if you try to teach half-truths, it's much more effective to get a Christian to doubt or another person to doubt.
Right.
Than just
yeah, you got to have a little bit of actual truth in there.
Yeah.
Otherwise, they won't believe
it.
That's
what he has. That's why he's so deceptive and dangerous.
Yeah, and that's what I was saying is that, okay, so that's what I'm saying with postmodern Christians or postmodernism itself. You may not be able to completely assume every single postmodernist has a certain belief system. But like you're saying, if you listen to them and someone says that to you, you can say, okay, I've dealt with that objection before, and then you can deal with the objection itself and not the whole entire worldview, because we've heard these objections before. We know, what does Hitler say? If you tell a lie long enough, loud enough, and often enough, everyone will believe it. Well, it's the same thing here. If you say it with such enough authority, people will believe it. And Screwtape is one of the most interesting things ever. Actually, seeing it on stage is amazing because it really brings it to life. But, you know, the whole idea is that Screwtape is this demon. And he's a higher demon, and he's talking to his lower minion demon, and he's telling him, look, here's how you deceive humans. Here's how you get them away from believing in Jesus. And he gives them all these strategies, and if you read them, it's like, it's exactly what is happening in culture today. Like, it's amazing. C.S. Lewis was so ahead of his time in seeing what was coming around the bend theologically and understanding the objections that people would have to Christianity. I mean, he was so, I mean, really, you know, not the Word of God, but definitely inspired by the Holy Spirit in some ways. Because, you know, the way that he wrote, I mean, he's like, here it is. I'm giving you the truth. I'm telling you this is exactly how they're going to try to deceive you. And here's how you answer it. You know, because like Mere Christian, I would say his other works would be answers to those deceptions that Screwtape gives. But yeah, I mean, if you read Screwtape Letters, it's crazy because Satan knows what works. And so he uses what works. And so that's why you see the same things, same beliefs happening over and over again. Make people doubt the Word of God. Well, that's been around for thousands of years. Mm-hmm. It's just that it's packaged differently. And it's packaged now, unfortunately, not outside the Christian belief, but within it. And so he's gotten smarter. He's now in the church. He's not outside of it fighting to break it apart. He's doing it from the inside out. And because Christians aren't willing to learn, they are being deceived by thousands. Tony Jones says, we must stop looking for some objective truth that is available when we delve into the text of the Bible. So don't go looking for objective truth in the Bible because it's not there. And he says, don't, and he also says, McLaren is against those who believe the Bible is a divinely dictated science textbook. So you can't go looking for any type of scientific truth or anything in the Bible. Basically, the Bible does not have any type of objective truth that you can find in it. What is the answer to that? The answer is that's a straw man argument, which is a fallacy. In A New Kind of Christianity, McLaren knocks down arguments that no one holds. He chides those who believe the Bible is a divinely dictated science textbook. But of course, we don't believe that. We don't look at the Bible and say, oh, this is all I ever need to know about science, or this is how I'm going to teach my kids science. It's a supplement because it does tell us about the world that we live in, and that's what science does. But that's not what we believe. And so Brian McLaren is building this straw man argument, and it's really not what Christians believe. And so, again, there is no point in even making that point. They don't believe that Scripture is authoritative. He says that oft-quoted passage in 2 Timothy doesn't say all Scripture is inspired by God and is authoritative. It says that Scripture is inspired and useful. Useful to teach, rebuke, correct us, instruct us to live justly, and equip us for our mission as the people of God. So he says, because the passage in 2 Timothy doesn't say authoritative, that Scripture's not authoritative. However, Scripture is authoritative. Jesus often appealed to the authority of Scripture, saying, it is written that you should, right? Jesus affirmed, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Scripture carries the very authority of God himself. What Scripture says, God says. The Scriptures are the final court of appeal on all doctrinal and moral matters. Meaning, when there's a divide in the church, what is the deciding factor? What does the Bible say, right? That's the determining, that's the judge and the jury, basically. The Holy Spirit leads us to new truth. McLaren believes the Holy Spirit will continue to lead us to new truth beyond the written word. I can't see church history any other way except that we are continually being led and taught and guided by the Spirit into new truth. The implication is basically that his ideas and his books ultimately derive from the Holy Spirit, right? Because if anyone can come up with new truth inspired by the Holy Spirit, then what he can. This also means that he affirms what religions like Mormonism, Islam, because what? Any new truth that has evolved since the closing of Scripture is still considered inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we know that's not the case. The answer is that meaning is fixed by author. But a passage means it's fixed by the author and it's not subject to alteration by readers. Different cultural circumstances do not change the meaning of Bible verses. Yes, it was written in a particular time, in a particular context, and we need to take that into consideration. But it doesn't change the truth of it. So I'll just talk about specifically passages in the epistles where Paul is saying, in this particular church, don't do this. Well, we have to look at, why did Paul write that? And what was he saying? And how can, now that we understand what the grain of truth is there, how can we apply it to us? The truth doesn't change. Yes, the context changes, but the actual message does not change. When he's saying, don't let women speak in church, that's one that I've studied a lot because people are constantly like, you shouldn't be speaking. And even though they don't understand the circumstances surrounding how I speak, I constantly get that one thrown at me. But really, what is the kernel of truth behind that? Well, in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, what was happening is that women were speaking out of order in using the gift of tongues. They weren't speaking out of order just because they were being asked to speak from the pulpit or whatever it was. It was in the context of women speaking out of order with tongues, married women whose husbands were too weak to tell their wives, hey, don't do that. And we're not being leaders, spiritual leaders. And so they were causing disorder in the church speaking. So what is the kernel of truth behind that? Not that women should never speak ever, but what? That you shouldn't speak out of order in church and utilize the gift of tongues for personal glory, right? That's the kernel of truth. So even though the context may change, the kernel of truth is still the same. And he's saying that the Holy Spirit can give us new truth that's not in the Bible or can change the way Bible verses are interpreted, but that's not the case. What they were saying is what the Bible authors wrote is what they meant, and we can't change that. After all, absolute truth transcends culture, like I said. Obviously, like there's also like the passages where it says, you know, women must have their heads covered in the church service. Well, that was a cultural thing. It meant don't call attention to yourself. Don't dress all flashy and try to gain the attention of all the men in the congregation. Be modest when you pray. Don't be all about showing yourself to everybody. That's not the point of this. And so that's the kernel of truth, regardless if the cultural context changes. And so again, truth transcends culture. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, here, there, and everywhere. So regardless of what you call that number one and that number three, the concept is still true. Absolute truth in my culture is also absolute truth in your culture. So if absolute truth is what it is, then it's true for everywhere at all times in all places, right? But they believe that there's no absolute truth. So the first way you would answer that the Holy Spirit gives us new truth is first, you can't change Bible verses because the meaning is fixed by the author. Second, the Holy Spirit never speaks contrary to truth, right? So if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, he would not teach concepts that fail to meet the tests of truth. He does not guide into interpretations that contradict each other or fail or have logical internal inconsistency. The Holy Spirit is not going to teach you that Allah is also the way to get to heaven if he teaches that Jesus Christ is the way to get to heaven. Those two things are mutually exclusive, right? Because Islam teaches that Jesus Christ is not God. Christianity teaches that he is. One of them is true and one of them isn't. That's just the nature of what they are as worldviews. And so you can't, the Holy Spirit would not guide you into a truth that is logically inconsistent with other truth that he has already revealed. One of them is true, one of them is not. So all roads cannot lead to heaven. Okay. Getting to the end. Going quick here. Okay. The third answer to that is that there's no new revelations. The Holy Spirit makes men wise up to what is written in the scripture, not beyond it, into new alleged truth claims that utterly contradict the Bible. So, someone says, the Holy Spirit told me, like we were talking about before, what's the first thing you ask them? Where's that in the Bible? Because he doesn't give you anything that's going to contradict past truth. And he doesn't give you anything that's going to change scripture. It's always going to be something that he illuminates through scripture, not outside of it. They say individual salvation is selfish. The preoccupation with being saved sometimes strikes me as strangely selfish. Do you think that God would want a heaven filled with people who cared more about being saved from hell than saved from sin? Who cared more about getting their butts into heaven than being good? Who cared more about having their sins forgiven than being good neighbors? So he's saying it doesn't matter. You shouldn't be so preoccupied with being saved from sin and being saved from hell. It's like you should care more about being a good person and caring about the culture rather than worrying about how you get into heaven. He's like, do you think God wants a bunch of people in there who just wanted their fire insurance is basically what he's saying. But that's not true. I'm not a Christian because I want fire insurance. I'm a Christian because I believe it's true. You know? It's crazy. So this is this leads into the next one. They believe in social gospel, not salvation. We place less emphasis on whose doctrines and terminology are right and more emphasis on whose actions, service, outreach, kindness, and effectiveness are good. Meaning good is more important than right. So as long as you're a nice person, it doesn't matter what you believe about God or truth. What matters more is your works. This is a works-based worldview. Okay? What matters is the good that you do in the world, not what you believe to be true. Again, practice is more important than doctrine. A turn from doctrines to practices is one of the four major legs that the emergent church stands on. Being rather than believing is a major component in emergent philosophy. You need to be a good person rather than believe in the right thing. Again, social gospel, not salvation. McLaren writes, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke talk about the kingdom of God, it's always related to social justice. The gospel of the kingdom is about God's will being done on earth for everybody. Yes, but through Jesus Christ alone, right? There's a caveat there that he's leaving out. And what does James say, right? The gospel and believing in Christ lead to good works. It's not the opposite. Good works don't lead you to Christ. It's being a Christian leads you to do good works. It's a fruit of being a Christian. You know, we look at the world today and we're like, gosh, why is it so messed up? Because most of the world doesn't actually believe in Jesus. If they did, they wouldn't be. Pantheism, McLaren writes, is getting individual souls into heaven the focal point of the gospel? I'd have to say no for any number of reasons. Don't you think God is concerned about saving the whole world? It is the redemption of the world, the stars, the animals, the planets, the whole show. And this is when I first read Rob Bell's Velvet Elvis. He had a similar quote, and I was like, He's not only a universalist, he's a pantheist, because he believes not only is the whole entirety of the human species going to be saved, but also that that God is one with the earth, that there is some spirit of the stars and the animals and the planets. That's all, you know, that's a pantheistic way of looking at things. That this, everyone is related, we're all one, but it's not true. Spencer Burke says, I'm not sure I believe in God exclusively as a person anymore. I now incorporate a pantheistic view, which basically means that God is in all, alongside my cradle view of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. I love how he writes alongside, like as if they could logically be, like, work together. Like, like really, like you cannot believe that God is a you can't believe in a pantheistic God, a force, like the force in Star Wars, and also believe that he is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Like, you cannot believe those two things at the same, like they're, but they don't care about logic. They just don't care. And that's what I say, that's what I mean when I say they ignore truth. It's not that they don't believe something to be true. It's that they don't care if it makes sense or not. They ignore logic. And it doesn't matter if it's mutually exclusive or illogical. It's just anything goes, basically. My answer to that is that... I'm going to go back. When I talk about social gospel and salvation... I have the slides out of order. salvation versus serving is a false dichotomy. Like I was saying before, it's not like... all we care about is getting saved, and we don't care about anybody else. We care about getting saved, but we also care about our fellow man. So to say that all Christians care about is getting saved and getting into heaven and having our fire insurance, but that we don't care about the well-being of our fellow man, that's just false. That's a straw man to assume that all Christians are like that. That's just not the case. The New Testament does not sacrifice one for the other. We are called in Scripture to live godly lives and make a difference in our world. First, we must believe, because Christ-like living is a fruit of salvation, not the cause of it. Correct behavior grows out of a relationship with Christ. So we have to have a reason to be a good person before we are a good person. We need a foundation for that. Just kind of the same thing. Further, despite emergent objections, the priority of Scripture is on each individual's relationship with God, whosoever believes. Because human beings are alienated from God, they mistreat one another on earth. So in order for us to save each other, we have to be saved first ourselves. We're not going to care about our fellow neighbor unless we believe in a God who tells us to. We're not going to believe that we should tell others about Christ unless we believe in Christ first. So even though they say, oh, God's not a God who cares about who gets into heaven and who doesn't, and we shouldn't have the emphasis on individual salvation, very much in the Bible the emphasis is on that. You have to get saved first yourself before you can save others, right? That's a whole chain of discipleship. regarding universalism, McLaren writes, it bothers me to use the words exclusive to Jesus in the same sentence. Everything about Jesus' life and message was about inclusion, not exclusion. I would agree with that. Jesus is inclusive because guess what? Anybody can come, right? It's not like he's saying only you select. This is why I get into it with Calvinists. It's not like he's saying only you select people get to come to heaven. He's saying whosoever should choose, you know, can. And so in some sense, I do agree with that. But Jesus is the only way. So even though he is inclusive himself, it's an exclusive choice, meaning that once you choose him, you can't choose anybody else. That's it. You gotta have either him or, you know, there's not, you can't have both. It's either or, not both and. Right. Jesus did not come to make some people saved and others condemned. Jesus did not come to help some people be right while leaving everyone else to be wrong. Jesus did not come to create another exclusive religion. Again, he is building a false argument, saying this is what Christians believe. This is not what Christians believe. This is not what the Bible teaches. And so, you know, he's, again, creating a straw man. The whole book is just a bunch of straw mans. The answer to universalism. When one says all will be saved, my reason retorts without their will or without their will or with it. I mean, if you say everyone's going to be saved, what if they don't want to go to heaven? Is God going to force them? No, and that's one of the problems with universalism. You're saying everyone's going to go to heaven and be with Jesus regardless if they want to or not. And so you can't basically say universalism is true, because then you'd be taking away free will, right? And you'd be calling Jesus a liar, because what? He constantly spoke of two classes of people that exist for all eternity, right? The unbelievers and the believers. Also about universalism, McLaren speaks of no out-groups. He says maybe God's plan is an opt-out plan, not an opt-in. If you want to stay out of the party, you can, but it's hard for me to imagine somebody being more stubbornly ornery than God is gracious. Meaning, the clear implication is that we're all in unless we want out. We're all automatically saved. It's only if we choose to not be that we can get out. So we can opt out, but we're already opted in, regardless if we want to be or not. Right. Exactly. I know, we're all fallen, therefore we're all out already, and we have to choose to be in. And, you know, and everyone has the option to. And it's so, you're right, such a backward thinking. Again, universalism is not as bankrupt of biblical support as some might suggest. Actually, it is. There isn't any. Sorry. So my answer to that is that salvation is in Jesus alone. The New Testament message is clear. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. McLaren says, for too many people, the name Jesus had become a symbol of exclusion, as if Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, actually means, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way of people seeking truth and life. I won't let anyone get to God unless he comes through me. Actually, that's exactly what it says. I love how he says, like, oh, it's not like it means this. No, it does. Henry J.M. Nguyen, a lot of people, even in conservative circles, use Henry Nguyen. He's used in a lot of spiritual formation courses at Christian universities. I took a spiritual formation course at Grand Canyon University, and I found it to be a bunch of junk. I had three textbooks. Two were written by universalists, and the third was written by pantheists or something like that. And one passage said, if you need to use the techniques of Zen Buddhism to meditate on scripture, then that's like okay. And I was like, what? Like, and these is Christian University, a class on spiritual formation. That's why when anybody talks about spiritual formation, like, I'm all about the spiritual disciplines. Don't get me wrong. Like, I believe you need to pray and fast and all that good stuff. But I'm so against the concept of spiritual formation as a class because all the people that they're using are completely wrong. Anyways, off that soapbox. Henry J. Nguyen says, today, personally, I believe that while Jesus came to open the door to God's house, all human beings can walk through that door whether they know about Jesus or not. Today, I see it as my call to help every person claim his or her own way to God. So here I am at a Christian university reading this in my spiritual formation class, and I wrote a letter to the university. I said, are you kidding me right now? I told my professor, I said, I'm like, what is this? And then they didn't care because, you know, they don't know anything because they're an online professor. And then I was like, no, I'm right. So I wrote a letter to the university, and I said, this does not align with your doctrinal statement. And I'm offended that I have to learn this. Like, you know, this is how I should meditate and pray. And they don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Like, what? And they didn't care, of course.
Is it wrong or right?
No, it's wrong. Because he says that human beings can go to heaven whether they know about Jesus or not. And that people can find their own way to God.
No other way.
Yeah, right. Exactly. And Nguyen is used a lot. Like, you'll hear his name when you talk about spiritual formation with people. Universalism, McLaren says, I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, though not all, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts. I'm just, okay, I don't know how you can be those and a Christian, but whatever. Answer again, salvation is in Jesus alone. Apostle Peter claimed to a hostile audience there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Lastly, hell. They say Jesus reconciled all things everywhere, and that hell is full of forgiven people. Right. That was the thing in Velvet Elvis that I read, and I was like, what? Spencer Burke says, hell does not exist. He states, the God I connect with does not assign humans to hell. He also states, when I say I'm a universalist, what I really mean is I don't believe you have to convert to any particular religion to find God. So we already talked about that. Answer about Jesus regarding hell. He says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. He says, better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's better if you enter life with one eye than two eyes. Well, why would Jesus talk so much about hell if it wasn't a real place? Why would he warn so much? I mean, he talked about it more than anything else. Mm-hmm. Why would he do that? That in the kingdom of God is like the two. And it's like, why would he say that if it's not a place? So if you say there's no hell, you're pretty much calling Jesus a liar. I think that kicks you out of Christianity. The answer, again, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God. We can admit that we live in a postmodern world, but we don't need to become postmodern to reach it. And so I would say, you know, that would be my argument against postmodern Christianity itself. Christian postmodernists can be defined as synchronicists, basically, who put culture and Christianity together. They go too far into culture, abandoning or diluting the gospel in the name of relevance. The Virgin Church did much of the same as they chased after the postmodern mood of our culture by questioning the virgin birth of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the exclusivity of Christ for salvation, and God's design for the heterosexual marriage. Those are probably the four biggest areas that we're struggling with, people going against the Word of God as far as being postmodern Christians. When one's choices are left to be made without intellect and logical reasoning and based only on subjective feelings, they'll find themselves tossed to and fro on a sea of uncertainty with no anchor of objective truth to cling to. So basically, if you throw the Bible out and you say there's no absolute truth and you don't need to reason, at that point, all your feelings are all that matter. But your feelings lie, right? And they're subjective. Last slide. Donald Miller, Blue Like Jazz. Says, my most recent faith struggle is not one of intellect. I don't believe I will ever walk away from God for intellectual reasons. Who knows anything anyway? If I walk away, I'll walk away for social reasons, identity reasons, and deep emotional reasons. He's a very famous, he's passed now, but he's a very famous postmodern Christian. Wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz. It's been made into a movie. It's about his spiritual journey. And he's, you know, a big, very postmodern Christian. But that's basically what it is. It's not intellectually an issue. It's an emotional feelings issue. They have feelings about certain things, and they don't want to let go of them, and so they're going to throw truth out the window. And he says, who knows anything anyway? Intellectual reasons, because we have such good intellectual reasons. And I think that's why postmodern Christians are unwilling to step outside of Christianity, even though they disagree with it. Because they know in their minds that that's the truth, but they just, their feelings, they want to feel a different way. And so they're living in this, you know, middle ground where they're standing in lukewarm territory. It's kind of scary. So anyways, that's the end. So that's about, sorry, I went 10 minutes over, but I wanted to finish it because we're not going to be here next week. So